Between now and Easter, we'll take a couple weeks break in February and have a series on Psalms of Joy. But between now and Easter, I would like to teach through another third of this precious book, from chapter 5 to chapter 25. Why I'm burdened to teach through Genesis and devote several weeks to it this year is very simply because we need it. Genesis provides the most foundational, the most basic knowledge about who God is and how to trust Him, how to have a relationship with Him based on personal faith. That's why I entitled the series, The Basics of Knowing God. Our most fundamental knowledge of God as our Creator, Life-giver, provider, king, judge, lover, savior, friend. All of these things are rooted in Genesis. They come most fundamentally from Genesis. So if we're going to know God well, so that we can trust Him well, we're going to have to be steeped in these basics. These basics of knowing God that Genesis provides. Give a quick review of the first four chapters before we read chapter 5. Chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis describe God as creator, life giver, provider. He's our king, He's our authority. And they recount, the first two chapters recount that everything that exists in creation, including humanity, exists because God spoke it into existence. And we humans exist to fellowship with God, to relate to God, to image God, to mirror God. This is why we were made. This is why we exist. And we reflect God when we rule over creation or we manage creation under our responsibility in a way that reflects His own order and unselfish love and beauty. And yet chapter 3 describes how Adam and Eve, the first humans, the humans that God had directly made, how they chose to live for themselves. They tried to overthrow God's authority, His rule. And as a consequence, humanity began to experience death, just like God said we most certainly would. That's Genesis 3. And yet, Genesis 3 ends with incredible promises. God was, even in their rebellion, in humanity's attempt to overthrow His rule, God said, one day I am going to send a serpent crusher who will end sin, who will end death, all of this horror that has entered creation. I am going to most certainly reverse it. That's Genesis 3, tragedy, yet hope. I've said in the past that if Genesis 3 describes the fall, that's what it's often called throughout human history, the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled. If Genesis 3 describes the fall, Genesis 4 describes the splat. What you have in Genesis 4 is sin, this instinct of God resistance and God rebellion, going viral. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain chooses to live his own way and kill his own brother, who was choosing to live God's way. In Genesis 4, look down if you will, it's just maybe a page over, Genesis 4, 19 through 24, we're introduced to Lamech. This is a descendant of Adam through Cain. And what Lamech does is he defines marriage his own way. He arrogantly takes justice into his own hands. He's a vigilante justice. And he has three sons who make it big in business. One of his sons there, if you read verses 19 through 24, is all about real estate. Another son is all about music. And another son is all about machinery. And you say, wow, marriage, justice, real estate, music, Machinery? Industry? What's so bad about humanity in Genesis 4? The point of Lamech is he's a God-ignorer. As humanity keeps on reproducing, multiplying, expanding, the fall turns into the splat. This instinct to ignore God in all of life just keeps on worsening. The point of chapter 4 is that humanity is infected with a deadly virus called God resistance. And the only hope of humanity is actually found in the last two verses of chapter 4, where Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, is described as one who began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, if there is any hope for you in this sin-cursed, in this God-resisting world, it is if you will call on his name to rescue you. Chapter 5 then continues to explain what happened to humanity, but tracing it through another line. So chapter 4 was all about Adam's descendants through Cain. Chapter 5 is all about Adam's descendants through Seth. Let's read it. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That's a chapter title, essentially saying what's to follow is Adam's family, what happened to Adam's family. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, to mirror God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created, humanity. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth, the second generation, had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh, this third generation, after he fathered Kenan, he lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan, the fourth generation, had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel, the fifth generation, had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared, the sixth generation, had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch, this is now the seventh generation, had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That little phrase, he was not, could be translated, he disappeared, because God moved him. God transferred him from the earth to heaven. Verse 25, when Methuselah, this is now the eighth generation, had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Methuselah is known as the longest living human ever. When Lamech, now the ninth generation, had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the 10th generation, and this is where the list ends. Noah is the 10th generation from Adam. Each of these first 10 generations had an average lifespan of about 900 years. And for what it's worth, I take the history and the numbers at face value. Over the past 25 years in my own life, God has convinced me through studying the scriptures and through sorting through it and how it connects with humanity inside and out, meaning inside our persons and the outside world around us. The Bible has convinced me in thousands of ways that it's trustworthy. I believe that Genesis 5 describes the first millennia and a half of human civilization, of human history. The genealogy is actually written in a way that does not allow for gaps. Many times, you may even have a study Bible in front of you, many times scholars will say, look at biblical genealogies like the genealogy in Matthew 1, there are a lot of gaps. I totally agree that Matthew 1 has gaps. Genesis 5 doesn't. It's actually what's technically called a chronogenealogy. It is a genealogy that expresses both lineage and time. It's a chronogenealogy. And I believe that these people really did have lifespans in the neighborhood of 9 centuries, that there was something probably in the pre-flood environment that allowed for longer life. And we know that from chapter 10. If you look at the lifespans in chapter 10, immediately after the flood, the lifespans cut in half. Then they gradually decrease to about a 70 to 80 year lifespan by about 1500 BC, around the time between Abraham and Moses. They become about 70 to 80 years, which is what Moses describes it in Psalm 90 to be. So I don't think that what you have written in Genesis 5 in terms of the numbers are intended to be only symbolic, or I don't think they're intended to be legendary. I think they are literal, and even though that leaves us scratching our head in numerous scientific inquiries that are open today, I think we can say, although the Bible and science seem to be contradictory right now, they won't forever be. Christians throughout history have been lovers of Scripture and lovers and pioneers in scientific endeavor. And any realistic scientist will admit that scientific theory and discovery has come a long way, but it still has a long way to go. And I'm confident that anyone who puts their bet on Scripture in the long run, generations from now, will say, we put our trust in the right thing. Just before we consider Genesis 5, I want to pray and ask God to open our eyes. God, I ask that you would help us to see what you want us to see in your word. At the heart of this passage is the way to escape death. At the heart of this passage is a man who walks with you. And I pray that everyone here would sense that there is nothing better in life than to walk with you. Oh God, I pray that you'd open our hearts' eyes so that when we think about this phrase, he walked with God, we would perceive just how good and how satisfying and how attractive it is, how rewarding it is to walk with you. I pray that you'd help me to explain this passage clearly, accurately, and helpfully. and so that Jesus will be honored. I ask this all in his authority. Amen. What is the main point of the chapter we just read? This is always the first and most important question you can ask about a passage of Scripture. Don't first ask, what does this have to do with my life? First ask, what is God saying? What's the main point? Well, Genesis 5 depicts a world of death. The phrase, "and he died," appears 8 times. It is like the drumbeat that forms the foundation of the chapter. And he died, and he died, and he died. Since Adam sinned, in chapter 3, humanity has lived under the curse of death. And this chapter is emphasizing it. One commentator, scholar, Old Testament scholar, John Davis, says, reading through Genesis 5 is like walking through a cemetery. You might be tempted to read the chapter and say, wow, look how long people lived. And you'd be missing the point. The point of the chapter is everyone is dying. Everyone's dying. Their lives are ending. Their lives are short and cut off. They're brief lives. But the main point of Genesis 5 is not simply that people are dying, but at the heart of the chapter is the man Enoch, who walked with God. And we must see that Enoch, the one at the heart of Genesis 5, stands in direct contrast to the seventh from Adam through Cain in chapter 4. I pointed him out in our review. In Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, who is Adam's descendant through Cain, is a man who ignored God. He lived a life ignoring God. And you put it right next to Genesis chapter 5, where you have Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam through Seth, and he walks with God. You have a line that is characterized, or you might say, epitomized in Lamech. They ignore God. And you have a family that is epitomized in Enoch. They walked with God. They called on the name of the Lord, as the end of chapter 4 says, or the heart of chapter 5 says, Enoch walked with God. So Genesis 5 teaches us that walking with God is the greatest good in this brief life. And it is the only way to escape death. The passage teaches us 2 reasons why we should walk with God. And I've got them captured here in the main point, but I'm going to work them out in a little bit more detail. The first reason is it's the greatest good in this brief life. The second reason is it's the only way to escape death. I'm going to put them even more succinctly. Why walk with God? Well, in the first place, because it's satisfying. It's the greatest good in this brief life. The phrase "walk with God" is used only one other time in Genesis. It's actually in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 9, describing Noah. Noah, too, walked with God. It seems to be characteristic of this family lineage. They walked with God. But the concept, even though the exact words don't appear, the concept appears back in Genesis 3, verse 8, when the Lord God came walking in the garden to spend time with Adam and Eve. Walking with God is something from the earliest days of humanity, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. From the earliest days of humanity, we know this is why we were made. The phrase "walking with God" essentially means they had or enjoyed a personal conversation, or we might say a personal relationship with God. Adam and Eve literally walked with God in Genesis 2 and 3. They literally walked with God. The Lord God would come walking among them and talk with them. They enjoyed close personal fellowship with him, literally. I think when it says Enoch walked with God in chapter 5 or Noah walked with God, I don't think it's saying that they physically walked with God like Adam and Eve did. I think by this point, the phrase they walked with God is being used figuratively. It's saying they had a personal relationship with God, just like someone who has conversations with another person while they're walking. I think it's figurative, describing a personal relationship. Now, my first point is that they walked with God, or we should walk with God because it's satisfying, and I'm getting this from the reality that Enoch walked with God and found it satisfying. There are two ways that we know Enoch walked with God and found it satisfying. The first way is by contrasting him with Lamech in chapter 4. Lamech, in his lifestyle, lived for sex, money, power, respect, the monetary flourishing of his boys. That's what life was all about. Get women, get respect, get business success. This is life. And Enoch chose a different kind of life. The second way we know that Enoch found this satisfying is because he lived this way for 300 years. The passage says he lived 300 years walking with God. In other words, Enoch had other choices out in front of him. You wonder, maybe Enoch knew Lamech. Maybe he was aware of his reputation in the broader culture. And all his life, Enoch knew, you know what? I can live for personal greatness. I can live for pleasure. I can live for women. I can live for business. I can live for the success of my kids. But he chose something else, and he chose it for 300 years. You know what that says about walking with God? Walking with God never gets boring. If right now your perspective is that people who talk about God and people who know God and people who love to worship God and people who pray to God and people who read the scriptures are boring people, they don't know life. If that's your perspective, you're deceived. Just think about it. If you think about the basics of what we know God to be from just Genesis 1 and 2, think about God as the creator of every scientific endeavor. God as the creator of astronomy, oceanography. God as the creator of meteorology. He's the creator of botany, of zoology, of biology. He's the creator of energy and electricity. How could that God get boring? How could knowing that God get boring? I see some of you laughing. Are you saying, I didn't find studies in electricity very exciting? I get it. Think about the worlds that we encounter in Genesis 2. Worlds of food preparation. Worlds of gardening and landscaping, of home building and carpentry. The worlds of tourism, sociology, the worlds of human communication and human relationship. Think to yourself, could knowing this God who created all of these scientific and sociological categories of human interest, could this God ever get boring? Could knowing him ever lead to a dull life? Ask yourself, could knowing my creator, the one who made me, could knowing him and having a personal relationship with him ever be impractical? To know your creator, could that ever be impractical for you? If you just step back and think about it, knowing God should never be boring. It can't be impractical. Now, some of you may be objecting and you may be saying, well, I know a lot of Christians who are boring, frustrated people. They're not good representations of Christianity, okay? Let's just all of us admit this. We are sometimes the worst examples of Christians. We can be some of the most boring curmudgeons, can't we? Sometimes we can go on and on and on talking about the most impractical things. How in the world did Christians ever get this reputation of debating how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? This has been a debate that's been going on for at least 1,000 years. Shame on us Christians. Yeah, we don't need to debate how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. Stupid. Let's know God. And knowing God can never, it should never be dull and boring. It should never be impractical and not worth our while. In walking with God, Enoch found the point of life and he was satisfied. He walked choosing God, choosing a relationship with God his entire life. Second, and even more significantly, walk with God because it's rewarding. What's the superior reward of walking with God? For Enoch, he just kept on living. No death. This is the great reward of those who choose a personal relationship with God. Enoch didn't die. And the author is tipping us off. This has not reached its full realization yet in history in terms of Genesis 5 yet. And he died, and he died, and he died. And one guy didn't die, and he died, and he died. That one guy who didn't die gives us the clue of how to escape the curse of death. You escape it by walking with God. And now, if you fast forward to what Enoch is picturing, and you fast forward to the rest of what the Bible teaches in the ensuing pages, we know that the only way to walk with God is to come to Him through trust, through confidence, through a life committal to Jesus. You understand that Jesus died and rose again. He conquered death. And anyone who commits their lives to Jesus will, in Jesus, be forgiven of all sin. And in Jesus will be most certainly an inheritor of everlasting, resurrected human life. Enoch teaches us, if you fast forward, there are two New Testament passages that teach about Enoch. One is in Hebrews 11, the other in Jude. Hebrews 11 says that the reward of life and the reward of life with God forever comes to those who by faith trust in Jesus. They commit their lives to Jesus. In other words, a relationship with God, walking with God, is not something you earn. It's something you are given. It's something you, according to the end of Genesis 4, call out for. It's something you beg God to give you. A relationship with God is not something earned. It's something given. And God promises to draw near to reward with eternal life, to give forgiveness to anyone who comes to Him through personal life commitment to Jesus, the one who died for them and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died so that ungodly sinners like me could be reconciled with His Holy Father if I would give my life to Jesus. Jesus rose again so that an ungodly wretch like me could, through Christ, be raised again. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I urge you, call out to Him now. Be a person who calls on the Lord to rescue you from the curse of God resistance and the curse of death that will follow a life of God resistance. Enoch's life with God led to an eternal life with God. How does this happen for us? How can we live with God and have eternal life with God? How can this happen? I just quote three New Testament passages that summarize it. Jesus said, "I have come that my sheep may have life and have it more abundantly," or have it to the full, to the max. Jesus said, "I am the life." He said, essentially in John 17, the way to have eternal life is to know the only true God and to know Jesus the Messiah whom he sent into the world. Knowing God through faith in Jesus, through life commitment to Christ, is life. It is abundant life now. It is eternal life in the future. It is life, life, life. To know God is life. And this is what Enoch in Genesis 5 is shouting to us. You want to escape death? Walk with God. Have a personal relationship with God. You can see these are the basics, the fundamentals of knowing God. This is absolutely fundamental to understanding the reason you breathe. Knowing God through faith in Jesus is life. And I just have to say this. If you read there in the middle of Genesis 5 about Enoch, I tipped us off to it when I read it. He was not, for God took him. The concept that is being stressed there is the concept that we talked about a few weeks ago of rapture, a catching up. It happens again to Elijah a few thousand years later. He's caught up. God raptured him, took him. And I just have to say, this may not happen to any of us in here. It could happen to every follower of Jesus in here, that Jesus is coming again. He's going to split the skies. He could do it today. He could do it in 30 years. He could do it in 1,000 years. No one knows when Jesus is coming, but we're told to always live ready. And if it were to happen today, everyone who walks with God through faith in Jesus Christ will be caught up. I like the old hymn, "Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with the Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own." And the old hymn writer says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, till we shout that glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah. Even so, come." Enoch is foreshadowing what could be our experience. If you walk with God, you get life. You get God. You get what life was made for. The main point of Genesis 5 is that you get the point of your brief life if you walk with God. Life's about a personal relationship with God. In this chapter, we are challenged to walk with God because it is satisfying, it's the greatest good. And it's rewarding. It is the way to escape death. This is the main point of Genesis 5. Do you think it's possible? I'm talking to Christians now. Do you think it's possible to walk with God? I want to share one example to encourage you. I share this in conclusion. John Payton. Payton, good Scottish Presbyterian from a few hundred years ago. He was a missionary who brought the gospel to the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu. He was one of 11 children of James and Janet Payton. His father, James, was a stocking manufacturer. Basically, he made pants. John writes in his autobiography that he can only remember three times in 40 years that his father didn't go to church. His father, James, a stocking manufacturer, walked to church every Sunday. That often included walking through the winters in Scotland. How would you have liked to walk 4 miles to church this morning? If we didn't have cars today, how many of you would have stayed home in view of the weather? Not John's dad, James, no. He even gathered with the church in the middle of a cholera outbreak. James not only gathered with the church for worship, but he led his family in devotions first thing in the morning and after dinner in the evening. In those family times, he would do something very simple. He would read scripture. They would sing a psalm, like Scottish Presbyterians still do, and he would pray. Read, sing, pray. Maybe 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. It's just a daily habit. Here's what John remembers of his father and family devotions. He says, "How much my father's prayers at this time in my life impressed me, I will never be able to explain. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him, my father poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the lost world, that they would come to serve Jesus. And he would pray for every personal and family need. We all learned to know and love Jesus as our divine friend." He says, "As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish that I were like him." John also remembers how his father used to pray in a small room, which the family called the closet. Apparently it wasn't a closet, but they called it the closet. John says, "The closet was the sacred place of that cottage home. There every day, a few times each day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door, and we children came to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct that prayers were being poured out for us there. We occasionally heard emotional echoes of a trembling voice as if he was pleading for life." Payton writes as an old man. He's writing his autobiography about his missionary work, but he starts by talking about his dad. He says, "Even if I were to forget everything else I had ever been taught about religion, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that closet. And hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all the doubts with one victorious appeal. He walked with God. Why can't I?" It's a powerful autobiography. Please do not hear me saying that you can only miss church three times in your life, or you have to pray after every single meal, or have morning and evening devotion. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is a man who loved God. He loved to gather with God's people and worship God. And his family knew it. His family loved it about him. He loved to have simple habits of family devotion and private prayer. I don't imagine that John's father, James, was taking more than an hour a day in these habits. My guess is it was just consistency, consistency, consistency. John talks about this winsome and powerful example his father set for him by walking with God. He learned from his father that it was delightful. It was the kind of life he wanted to live. And he learned from his father's example that this was doable. It wasn't like rocket science and it was just reserved for some elite class of religious people. No. John knew that he could live like his father lived. Men with full-time jobs and lots of kids can walk with God. It's doable. It simply involves what walking with a friend involves. If you take regular walks with anyone, you know the routine. You just, every morning, say we're going to meet at this time, and you start walking, and you have back and forth communication. That's what walking with someone involves. You walk with God when you listen to Him speak to you through His Word, and when you respond to Him by praying. You communicate with Him through prayer. Those who walk with God enjoy this kind of communication back and forth all throughout the day, randomly. We meditate on His Word as we're going to bed, as we're driving to work. We meditate on His Word when we're in the middle of a crisis, and then we respond by praying to Him, saying, help me in this very situation. We do it randomly, but we also do it with regular habits that are focused on this communication. It's just like married couples. You randomly communicate with calls, with text updates throughout the day, but you really feed on sitting together over coffee for 15 minutes every night after the kids go to bed. That's our time. Or you get a date night every few weeks, and you say, this is time for us to talk. You enjoy it randomly, but you love focused times of walking with each other, talking with each other, the back and forth communication. It's exactly the same. I use that as a picture. We know what it is to walk with someone, to have a personal relationship with someone. It's exactly the same with God. So I end asking believers at Tri-County, do you walk with God? Is regularly listening to God speak in His Word and regularly responding to Him in prayer a central habit of your life? This is not something to add to your life, Christian. It is your life. It's life. If you get this, you get the satisfying, rewarding point of life. If you miss this, you miss what life is all about. To walk with God is why we breathe. And if you're living right now thinking, oh, I just don't have time for that walking with God. I wish I did like those other religious people I look up to. And instead, what's crowding it out is business, children, success, respect, vacation, you name it. You will either never get what you want and feel bitter at God because I missed out on life, or you will get what you want. Success, happy children, respect, lots of vacation time. You'll get it all. And you'll think, isn't there more to life? Friends, family, business, home, they're wonderful gifts that many people enjoy in life. But walking with God is life.